For the sermon, Mr. Steve Buchanan.
Thank you once again. Last week in El Paso, we had potluck after services, and I thought it might be entertaining, at least to me, to ask the assembled members there what they thought about this question. And I didn't ask them for their opinion as to who it was that they felt they wanted to see elected president next Tuesday. I just wanted to ask them the question, who do you think will be? So we didn't allow any editorializing. Nobody gave any opinions as to which candidate is the best or anything like that. So it was just rapid fire all around the table. I said, okay, you. And they all told me what they thought would happen on Tuesday. So I've got their opinions and my own opinions. I'm not sure what your opinions are. We won't take the time to figure that out right now. But it's been an incredible period of time in the last few months. No, last year. Well, actually, the last couple of years, because that is about the cycle of campaigning for presidential elections nowadays, from the beginning of the nominations, the primaries, and other debates, and you know, the party debates within the party, and then the debates on a national basis. And, you know, it's been fascinating to watch whatever the outcome is going to be. No one really knows, but, you know, you're free to have your own opinions. We're not going to ask for them. I'm really kind of scared to ask for anybody's opinion as to what they think is going to happen. But it's been a time that's been filled, as most presidential campaigns are, filled with a lot of controversy and filled with a lot of politics is a rough business. Politics at this level is incredibly rough and tumble, and it's unbelievable. But I know that I've been following this closely. Before I went to Ambassador College, I was going to be a political science major. That's what I thought I would like to do if I went to another university. That's what I was kind of prepping for. And so I've always kind of, you know, even campaigned a few times back as early as 1968, and I was only like, well, how old would I have been in 1968? 16 years old. So even walked door to door in my hometown, you know, passing out flyers. They didn't do things, you know, at least in those local congressional elections, did that sort of thing a little bit on some cold October Saturdays. You know, that wasn't in the church then, but I was very interested in politics. And I had teachers that got me interested in government and history and politics and all of that. So I would have to say that I don't know that I have a greater interest than most people, but I would say that it's above average anyway. And I would suspect that probably a lot of you will at least spend some time on Tuesday night watching the returns. Am I right? Will you be at least mildly interested? Are you bored to death about it already? Okay, all right. Well, we all have our opinions. You know, the country has its opinions. But the one thing we all recognize is that our faith, our citizenship, is not in whoever is elected, really. I mean, our faith, our citizenship is in someplace that's further down the road. How far down, we don't know. But we are citizens now of that heavenly city of Jerusalem. We are citizens now of a different place and time. It's metaphysical to us because we're physical and it's spiritual, but we're becoming spiritual as God's children, and that's the government that will serve all of mankind. And I don't know, I probably have a little bit more interest in these things than the average person on the street, because if you see the man on the street interviews, you know, most of them can't even name who the vice president is today. Have you seen those kind of interviews? They don't even know who it is. You know, that's the average person. So if that's the average person, man, I hope I have a little bit more interest in what's going on in the world than the average person, because if those are the average people, they really don't know that much about what's happening in the country. So there's all kinds of ways you could go with that. But I'd like to ask you to turn to Colossians 2 and verses 16 through 23. We'll read some parts of that, Colossians 2, 16 through 23. It's been an amazing time in the last 2 years Well, actually, even going back to the midterm elections in 2010, because that's really when the fight for the presidency in the next term begins. So we can look forward to this all over again in 2014, I guess. We can begin preparing for, you know, the midterm election that will happen then for Congress and some senators and that sort of thing. The balance of power in this country seems to go back this way and that way and back and forth. We just can't seem to make up our minds about what we want as a people, or maybe there's a lot more to it. There is a lot more to it than that. But again, we have a citizenship in a different arena, a different area altogether. Colossians 2 in verses 16 through 23, we're all agreed on this, I think, for the most part. I'm not going to try to make too many assumptions here, but since you keep the holy days, I think it's a pretty safe bet to assume that you know that this is a chapter that talks about the defense of the holy day seasons. Because Paul is telling these people who were formerly Gentiles that there's no reason to be defensive themselves about keeping the holy days. And don't allow yourself to be talked back into old ideas that you came out of. And he says, let no one judge you in food and drink. Don't allow yourself to be judged. You have to remain above the fray. Don't allow anybody to make you feel in judgment in any regard at all. Don't, you know, no matter what the smooth words are or whatever, regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come. And we know it is. We know that they picture something. They lead us to that new dimension. They lead us to that citizenship in a different country. But the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels. This was part of the Gnostic philosophy. False humility, humility that is wrong. You know, people can do things to hurt themselves. They can do things in the name of religion. They can make themselves feel bad. And it's not really repentance. It's just a show. They feel good about it in some ways. They feel like they are depriving themselves or whatever. They deprive themselves. They feel like they're depriving themselves in God's name, but they're really not. And so this is, you know, this has been a part of all religions to some degree or another. Deprivation of the self leads to a higher spirituality, apparently, in their eyes. And the worship of angels. You know, I just touched on this a little bit the last time. I think it was a little bit the last time I talked to you, that the angelic realm has a purpose. It's made a little higher than the humankind. And, you know, they have their purpose for mankind. They're servants of mankind. They're servants of the people of God. And they have been that way, and they've been used by God in that way throughout human history to serve mankind. So they're not to be worshipped. And, you know, we even see the instance where angels forbade others to worship them. You know, when an individual might fall down and not realize it was just an angel, just an angel. they were told not to bow down and don't worship the angel. So they're not something that we do. So we know that this is a defense. This chapter is a defense of the holy days, and then going on further into explaining what those philosophies of the Greeks, the Gnostics, were. In verse 21, it says, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. You know, okay, deprive yourself. It may have some kind of wisdom, Paul says in verse 23. It may seem to have some wisdom. It's a self-imposed religion. It's false humility. It neglects the body, but is of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. So we are given a reminder every time you want to go through this chapter and the next that our citizenship is in a different place. It's, you know, we can have feelings, and certainly you can have your opinions about political candidates, about leaders, about, you know, virtually anything in this world, but you don't set your heart on them. I mean, they don't put your faith in mankind at all. You don't put your faith in men whatsoever. But where you do put your faith and where you do set your mind is mentioned in the next chapter. And Paul says in verse 1 of Colossians 3 that since we have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Now, how can we do that? How is it possible to look into that kingdom and to look into that future while you're an individual that is still fleshly And while you're still flesh, you haven't, in a sense, been raised, and you haven't been raised in the resurrection, have you? It says, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. So, again, I ask you the question, how is it possible? How can you set your mind on things above, on this future kingdom? Well, you know what? All of you know the answer to it. So I got to close up the iPad and be done, because you all know the answer. You do know the answer. You may not know you know the answer, but you do know the answer. This is the issue. You know, if I were back at 16 or 17 years old and had not really ever read the Bible all that much, and you read this verse to me, it would just seem like gobbledygook. You may as well make me read Latin or Greek, and I've already described my Latin skills to you in previous messages. Mrs. Skelton, she was a distant relative of the comedian Red Skelton, and she even had red hair. She was old. She was even older then than I am now. She was incredibly old. I thought, of course, when we started in Latin class at ninth grade, we thought she must have been at least 150. At least. She knew her Latin, though. I mean, of course, it wouldn't have taken much to convince me, because that was one of the worst years of life in school, ninth grade Latin. And you think about it, even back in 1966 or 67 or whatever it was, of what relevance did Latin have then? Or actually, go back 1,000 years, what relevance had Latin had for that long? I mean, amo, amas, amat, come on, we're not talking like that anymore. So had I read this verse back then, it really wouldn't have made any sense at all to me. But slowly but surely, things began to come into this dense cranium, you know, beginning about age 18, that, you know, finally it made sense. But as I've been in the church longer and studied it, I really have a much better idea of what it means to set your mind on things above, and how we can get there, and how you know the answer to this question that I've asked. I always love that when ministers ask questions, you know, they've thought all week about, okay, let's see, let's stump them. I know the answer to the question, I'll pose it to you. You're kind of caught, what? Where's he coming from? So you better know the answer to the question if you're the speaker, but you do all know the answer to this question. But what on earth would this mean to me without understanding what baptism is, being raised with Christ? Of course, you all know you've been baptized, you've received the gift of the Holy Spirit, and we came to the point where, let's please turn to Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, where we began and have it explained to us the understanding of baptism and what it truly means, and that process that you have to go through in order to get to the point where you understand, you know, even this verse, even this whole process of baptism. It doesn't really even happen without a calling first. And, you know, for instance, Romans 6:4, as you're turning there, we have these Kingdom of God seminars that we have explained, I think, pretty thoroughly what the Kingdom of God is all about. I mean, but these are elementary things that, you know, I think each of us as speakers has been challenged to go back and, take something that is very simple, something that is such a part of our daily lives now, that for most of you, because you've been in the church for such a long period of time, the Kingdom of God, and you're pointing to that. And yet, you know what we heard after the completion of the series? To a person, the member said, you know what? That's something, the way that was brought out, that's something I hadn't thought about in a long time. And I think it kind of, if it didn't breathe any life into anybody that came, apparently it didn't, it certainly breathed some life into the church from the standpoint of us going through. And as a speaker, I can just tell you that You know, it's a real challenge to take something like that that is so far removed from the daily thought process and try to make it relevant to somebody that, you know, has never heard it before. And these are individuals that we assume have a greater understanding than, you know, a lot of other people because they've been taking our publications for a while. Romans 6 and verse 4 says, "Therefore we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in the newness of life." And that's part of what it means to be raised with Christ, because there had to be a burial first, and then you're raised out of that baptismal pool. For me, it was in a horse tank, a horse watering tank, trough, in somebody's basement in Western Maryland in 1972, January 21st, I think the date was, 1972. After Sabbath services, I guess I could look it up and figure out what the third Saturday in the month of January was. I think it was that date. But prior to that, obviously, there had to be a calling. There had to be some mechanism by which my mind would be turned on to this kind of thing, because it certainly wasn't. I've described to you enough of my background that you'd know that at least I wasn't looking for a greater understanding of the Bible. I had no cares about the Bible. I didn't have any thoughts that were hostile to the Bible, certainly, but I didn't really have any special interest in religion, so to speak. The Bible talks about a calling. We know, and some people that we know, or at least we feel that maybe they've disregarded that calling. Maybe they've fallen from that calling, at least for now. But there is something so special and so touching about the calling of God that it led all of you to be motivated to a certain degree that you would pursue it, and you have pursued it, all of God's people for it. Now, the writer of Hebrews talks about the, you know, that's the last verse in Hebrews 5, and it talks about, you know, those that were his audience, those individuals who obviously had a greater background in the understanding of the scriptures, in Judaism of the day. They certainly had the kind of background that would lend itself to them being individuals that could set a better example. And we know that because of what the writer is speaking about throughout the book of Hebrews and kind of helping the audience that he was writing to gain an understanding that there is a superseding now of what you understood from a physical standpoint in the past to a greater spiritual understanding. And it culminates towards the end of the book where he's explaining to them, you know, the similar themes that we talk about in the book of Revelation at the end about New Jerusalem and about a heaven, their citizenry being in heaven, and so on and so forth. But this is probably true. This is certainly true of everyone here, that all of us should be able to adequately explain our faith. Really, I mean, you can. I'm sure you've been challenged on that from time to time by friends, family members, coworkers. And you should be able to adequately defend the very reason for sitting here today. All of us should be, and I think all of us can be. But what we have also come to understand is that I remember when I first came into the church, there were some really important issues, things that we thought were very, very important. And I was recounting this we had a few chuckles about this. There were some aspects of nutrition that were, you know, almost on par with baptismal, not quite. Whole wheat bread. And I've kind of joked with my kids through the years about whole wheat bread. We, you know, in all retrospect, we find it, yeah, it's important. Nutrition is important. And back in those days, the only places you could find whole wheat bread really was in a health food store. And there weren't many health food stores either back then. Now there's one in every mall, it seems. Every mall, what do they call them? Strip malls. Yes, thank you. Yes, you spoke once today, so I can speak again. So in strip malls, you find vitamin shops and health food stores and everything. And back then, wow, whole wheat food, whole wheat flour. It was almost impossible to find whole wheat flour, except in specialty stores. And that was a big deal for the church, at least in the church area that I came into. I mean, everybody made their own whole wheat bread. And, you know, we've joked about having whole wheat sugar, too, because we don't want any of that white stuff. So, you know, only honey, natural honey, not homogenized honey, don't heat it. The things like that, you know, there are some peripheral things that, don't get me wrong, do I think that nutrition is important? Yes, but, you know, sometimes people almost made a religion of that rather than being focused on something that is even more important than that. But they're part of, nutrition is part of a balanced life, but there are things that are even more important than nutrition, than the flesh. There are things that are more important than the physical. For us to be raised with Christ, there had to be a burial. There had to be a burial in baptism, an acknowledgement, you know, you're really allowing yourself to be put to death in this watery grave, and we came to recognize the need that that old self had to die. I wouldn't have learned that without, and some of you sitting here today were faithfully tithe-paying members that made it possible for me to open up, well, now on my iPad, those booklets that led to eternal life. Seriously. Well, I didn't have an iPad back then, but I have it now, and I have the church booklets downloaded. You can get them free of charge. You know that. Do you know that? Everybody, look in your iPad. Look under your look for the app and download the good news. You don't all have iPads? Tisk, 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 tisk. Just kidding. What happens at the time of baptism? It's a radical change, and it's a change of heart and motivation. And, you know, even though it was months away for me from the time of baptism to the time of Passover, I realized how intertwined those two things were. As I came to the first Passover, I was almost late for it, and it was actually kind of a, I've never since have I seen a Passover set up like this, and I don't know if I've ever described this to you. I told it to Terry several years ago, and, you know, we're just kind of talking about the early days, and I was late. I was almost late, and they were going to close the doors, and they back in those days, if you were like a minute late, they would close the door and lock it so nobody could come in. You couldn't come in. I got there at like 7:29, and the reason is because I got mixed up on where the hall was. I went to where we had normal church services, and it was in, and then I remembered when I got there and saw the building all dark and black, I was going to get there early and wait in the car as they told me to, because you had to wait in the car until precisely the time that they would open the doors, and then you could all file in silently. But I got there, and the hall is dark, and I thought, oh no, it's at the Grange Hall. And so I sped off into the night. It was probably, you know, 15, 20 minutes away. I got there right in time. I got there, and, you know, the deacons looked at me like, it's about time, you know. They didn't say anything, but that's what their look was. I can tell that look, you know. And I got in there. I sat down. My brother looked at me like, where have you been? You know, he didn't say it because we couldn't talk. Remember, he couldn't talk at all during the Passover, but his expression was, you know, and I'm sorry that I didn't say anything either. I just, as if I said, okay, my expression said that. I'm sure he got it. And then he turned around but all of a sudden, out of the nowhere, the voice of the minister came. Really? I mean, we couldn't see him because they had built a tent at the front of the lectern or the front of the podium. There was this tent made out of sheeting. I don't know if there were sheets, but it was some kind of sheeting, and there was a light there. I mean, you know how you can see, you know what I'm saying? If there's a sheet, it's white, and there's a light back there that's kind of illuminated, but it was like a voice coming from the great beyond. And we never saw the minister. The minister was, and I have no idea, that was my first baptism, and you can imagine my surprise. I'm just remembering some of these things right now. You can imagine my surprise on the second Passover when I filed into the Brigittwood Gymnasium and all the chairs were lined up just like a normal church service. But instead of the sheeting and, you know, like being in a cloud or something, the minister just walked up to the lectern and started speaking. You know, the first, there were two speakers that night. Somebody did the first part, as we often do, and another minister did the second part. And lo and behold, how shocked I was, because I thought this was standard operating procedure to have the speaker behind a veil of some kind. And that's what it was. And I don't know why the minister at that time, it's so funny to me now, but I don't know why the minister decided to do that, but for some reason he did. And I thought that was the way it was done at every service. And, of course, I realized afterwards, after that second Passover in 1973, that, wait a minute, this, wait, what, why, where's the sheets? It was somewhat distracting, but... Oh, my. But the point was, we got through the Passover service, and I realized that, you know, in the months preceding the Passover, that the baptism and all the counseling that I'd done for baptism and everything that I had learned about repentance was tied into the day of the night of the observance of the Passover as well. Because I don't know about you, I realized that in a Passover service, it's going to be much like this. We're all sitting together. But whenever I've sat as, you know, somebody in that's not presenting the service, and I have a number of times, obviously, when I hear the person speaking and I hear the words that are being read out of the Bible, I realize that I'm surrounded by others of like mind and like faith and everything else. But I also realize that it's like I'm there by myself, too. I don't know if any of you have had that experience or you feel that way. I know we're all together, and I'm not saying that, you know, as a self, just being special in that sense or anything. No, I'm just one of many. But it is, as the minister told one of my friends, you realize that, you know, if you were the only person that had ever lived, Christ would still have had to die for your sins in this horrible, ugly death that he had to suffer through in the crucifixion. And that's always kind of stuck with me. So how would any of us ever come to that without the Church of God? You know, from the time of worldwide Church of God, yeah, sure, mistakes were made, and, you know, there were wrongdoing, and there were problems and difficulties, and yet the truth was there. And, you know, sometimes we majored in the minors 40 years ago. I can tell you that as somebody that saw it and was a part of it and practiced it, you know, myself, majoring in the minors, being worried, overly worried about minor things, minor issues, probably not being as patient with people as I could have been, or we could have been, in terms of their, you know, their humanity and their flaws and their difficulties. And yet we come to the realization that that old man, that person, needs to die. But the other thing is that this earthly realm, this physical body, none of that has any hold on us any longer once we have been raised out of that baptismal pool. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4. In verse 14, because we are raised and we have an acknowledgement that we're raised not only through our own personal calling and the baptism that we go through, but also from the standpoint of understanding where we are brought to. Because Hebrews 4 and verse 14 through 16 tell us something about this forgiveness, this nature of God and the forgiveness, and where Jesus Christ is today. And it says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. We understand that, again, through our calling. But I would submit to you that the Passover and the days of unleavened bread are so vitally important to understand that picture. And that brings us right into the throne room of God, brings us right there in his presence. And that is how we, even in physical body, transcend from physical to spiritual, because we realize that, as the book of Hebrews so cogently points out, that the blood of bulls and lambs cannot take away sin from a conscience standpoint. The only thing that can do that is the sacrifice of Christ and his wonderful blessing of forgiveness. And you know, at 18 years old, there's not a whole lot that you've really ever done wrong in your life, right? Well, of course, everybody, all human beings at every age, especially any age of accountability, you realize that there are things you've done that are sin, they're wrong, and they need to be repented of. And the sacrifice of Jesus Christ needs to cover that. But certainly to know that God hears, understands, and forgives, as this passage points out, is it doesn't really matter what age you are. It is of inestimable comfort to you as an individual. So we have that knowledge reviewed and renewed. And I'm not saying that no one else in the world has it, because I think there are some people that are very genuine about their faith. It's not our faith. They're very genuine in their faith. They understand some circumstances. They understand some aspects of forgiveness and compassion and all of that. Certainly they do. But for us, I think it's a much deeper relationship, much, much deeper, because we reflect on that sacrifice on an annual basis. We're reminded on the anniversary, and we know that we can seek God's help at any time through the year and have that forgiveness and have the redemption of our lives is a very, very wonderful thing. Paul said, again, set your mind on things above. I'll submit to you that one of the reasons that you're able to do that is because you keep the Passover every year. It helps that focus that you have. The we found that, you know, through the years, that there are things that we may have put premium on that maybe, you know, we're a little bit unbalanced, but, you know, we grow, we develop, we mature as time goes on, and we have a different motivation. Paul is kind of paraphrasing Christ's admonition in Matthew 6:33. You can jot it down. You don't have to turn there. You already know what it says. Seek you first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be given to you as well. We understand there is a process that takes place through the years. And I would submit to you that that process of understanding his kingdom, his righteousness, all of that is, well, I would just say it's nigh impossible without keeping all the rest of the holy days as well. The springtime to the fall days that we've just kept. It continues from the time of Passover, the days of unleavened bread, putting sin out of our lives. We all know the meaning. And they're types, they're pictures, as Paul said in Colossians. They help accentuate what is really important in life and what is really important for every individual. And this is one of the simplest of topics to cover, easy to cover. But, you know, there are some people 10, 15, 20, as far back as you want to go, 30, 40 years ago that we thought understood these things as clearly as we did, and yet they stopped at some point. Some people did stop. Pentecost helps us to understand the dramatic shift that occurs with the giving of the Holy Spirit in somebody's thinking, their process. Acts shows us that those individuals began to focus on a totally different set of realities. And so those are individuals that on that day began to have some extra help in setting their minds on the things above. Now, they focused on the kingdom when Christ was teaching them about the kingdom, but they really didn't know what it was about. They thought it was going to be something that would supersede a Roman domination in their lives, and it wasn't to be. And then they, at the time of Pentecost, began to have a greater understanding of what these things were. Now, pardon me. No matter what happens on Tuesday, you can keep your mind on things above, no matter what the government is. If it's a, it doesn't matter if it's communism or democracy or a dictatorship, as in the days of Rome and the people of God there, or no matter what it is, you're able to learn if God has called you. Now, Paul says, keep, set your mind on things above, and Christ said, you know, in my Father's house are many offices, many mansions. In the kingdom of God, there's going to be that reward. We've just gone through a period of time when we understand that, the Feast of Tabernacles, and understand Christ's return. He, you know, brings his reward with him. And that has been the work of God since the establishment of the church. And we do look forward to the establishment of the kingdom of God. That's something that is paramount on everyone's mind, and looking forward to a time of justice, a time of prosperity, a time of blessing for everyone. Turn to the book of Revelation chapter 19. That whole process that's outlined through the holy day seasons and culminates in the return of Jesus Christ and the Feast of Trumpets, that is something obviously that helps us keep our mind on things above, to set our mind on things above. The passage in Colossians, I was kind of wondering, okay, what's this really getting at, until I put it all together, and you've probably already put it all together. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and makes war, returns as a warring king of kings to subdue the nations before they all kill themselves in their craziness. And their, you know, he's coming with, you know, the power and the might of God Almighty, and, you know, it has to be that way. And we know that. And it lasts a short time, short period of time. This notice in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6, this pertains to everybody really in this room, because it says, blessed and holy, holy is he, holy is he. You know, I read that the other day, and it really struck me, probably, maybe it struck you before, but I put the emphasis on holy. You know, nothing can be holy unless God makes it holy. He has set apart those in the first resurrection, and they are holy. They have the holiness of God. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Those are words that we would only have in construct with God and Jesus Christ. But it says that holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. That is what we are looking forward to. And the reason we understand that, really, I mean, you can read it and understand it, but it may not make a whole lot of sense to you in the way that it does, or it may not make sense to an individual the way it does to you. Before the feast, I gave a sermon about the holy days, about the fall holy days, and, you know, talked about the history of the feast. It was the title of it. And afterwards, Mr. Tannert alerted me to something that I had not seen before, but while we were preparing for the feast, I kind of Googled this name he gave me, and you can look it up too, you internet savvy people that you are, without your iPads, of course, but G.G. Rupert was a minister of God prior to Herbert Armstrong, and he also discovered the holy days. And I had never understood this before Mr. Tannert brought it to my attention, but he actually, you can find him on the internet, you can find his writings on the internet, and he's written booklets and everything. He wrote for the Church of God Seventh Day, and one of the contemporaries of Herbert Armstrong, who he mentions in his autobiography, actually knew this G.G. Rupert, and actually allowed his articles to be published in the Bible Advocate before 1920. This individual died in 1922, but I was so excited to find that information and really appreciated Mr. Tannert bringing it to my attention, because there was somebody who knew the truth, who knew these things prior to Mr. Armstrong. Now, he lived before the time of radio, and, you know, you can see the difference in the two, that Herbert Armstrong had that, you know, began to see that same information later on in his ministry, and yet the radio was invented by Marconi after this individual had died, and Mr. Armstrong was able to take that information and preach it, you know, to mass audiences eventually through the 50s, 60s, 70s. It was incredible. We are to set our minds on things above. The world's pleasures, they're going to pass away. We all know that. But Paul said, you don't need to turn there because you can always turn there a little bit later. Colossians 3 and verse 3, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. You know, our eternal salvation is there. It's a sure thing. It's not something that you have to even wonder about. It's there. It's going to happen. Now, we are given some admonitions in the Bible. Let's go back to Colossians 3 at this time. We are given some admonitions elsewhere in the Bible. We're not supposed to neglect such great a salvation. But Paul finishes up this very important chapter, and you know, I'll let the Scripture speak for itself there. But in other words, we are able to set our minds on things above because we are keeping these holy day seasons throughout the year. And they help us to set our mind on things above, because without them, it would be very difficult to continue to focus. The holy days help teach us the plan of God, and they help us to set our mind on things above. And right after Paul had given a beautiful defense in Colossians 2 about the holy days and how they're a shadow of things to come, it's so obvious to me now that the things that we are to reflect on throughout the year help us to also set our mind on that kingdom that is going to come to this earth soon and replace, you know, the governments, the politics, and all the things that you're probably really tired of right now. How many of you have been called in the last couple of months by pollsters, people asking you, has anybody got any calls? I mean, I've gotten more calls, and I usually kind of put them off by saying, okay, I'll answer your question if you'll tell me who you're working for. And that really, you know, that kind of closes the book on it. So, you know, I haven't done that universally, by the way. You know, most of the time it's recorded message from Governor Romney where I feel very special. You know, get it on my cell phone, answer this strange number, and hello, this is Governor Romney. And I haven't gotten any calls from President Obama yet. Really kind of feel left out. Colossians chapter 3. And verse 5, there are things that we have, in addition to just, you know, kind of looking forward to the future, setting our mind on things above, there are things that we're told to stop doing. And we're to put those things to death, just as we, you know, it's a process that continues after baptism. It doesn't stop at baptism. So we are to continue to put to death in our members these things that are ungodly, they're physical, they're things that are not of God: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. All of that kind of at the end time kind of rolls together and reaches a crescendo, and that's all of them come together and bring the nations to war and ready to kill each other. So they're obviously not good, and we stop doing those things. He also says, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. Yeah, it was such a part of your life. But now you yourselves are to put off these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. That's the part of the contract or the covenant that you made with God at the time of baptism, that you would, you know, little by little, you would begin to see the mental relevance of these things in your mind. And as it says in Matthew 5, that you realize that, you know, that even to hate someone is to commit murder. And so there's this spiritual mental application of the law. And in verse 10, it says there are things that we are supposed to start doing. Because we have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge, according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, elect, you know, you could make a whole new message with this, the elect of God, holy and beloved. We are in a holy state now because God has placed us there. Put on tender mercies. These are the things we are to do. There are things we stop doing. Paul says there are things we are to do. Put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And then the admonitions to wives and husbands and children and fathers. Even in the home, there are things that you do, things that we all must do because we have been called as that citizenry of a different era, a different society. So the church of God brought me to a place where I understood these things. I mean, I wouldn't have understood them without the church. It was imperfect when I was called. It's imperfect now. And I was imperfect, and you're imperfect, and we're all imperfect, but we're all to grow, and we're all to change, and we're all to set our mind on things above. Thank God that we have these days that Paul mentions in Colossians that help us to do that.